Turn with me now to the book of Judges, chapter 4. Judges 4. When Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who dwelt in Harosheth Hagoyim. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, for Jabin had 900 chariots of iron, and for 20 years he had harshly oppressed the children of Israel. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. And she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. Then she sent and called for Barak, the son of Abinoam from Kedesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor? Take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and of the sons of Zebulun. And against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon, and I will deliver him into your hand." And Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." So she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kedesh. And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kedesh. He went up with 10,000 men under his command, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber, the Kenite of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had separated himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent near the terebinth tree at Zaanaim, which is beside Kedesh. And they reported to Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. So Sisera gathered together all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the people who were with him, from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. Then Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. However, Sisera had fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not fear." And when he had turned aside with her into the tent, she covered him with a blanket. Then he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a jug of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the door of the tent, and if any man comes and inquires of you and says, 'Is there any man here?' you shall say, 'No, Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand and went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple. And it went down into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary. So he died. And then, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said to him, "Come, I will show you the man whom you seek." And when he went into her tent, there lay Sisera, dead, with a peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, in the presence of the children of Israel. And the hand of the children of Israel grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. Thus far, the reading of God's word. The text for the sermon is Judges 4, verse 14. There we read, "Then Deborah said to Barak, 'Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone out before you?' So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him." We will now ask the Lord for his blessing on this worship service. O Lord our God, once again we may gather here in thy house to hear thy word, to receive the message from that word. And Lord, whatever thou dost say to us, it is always of great value, it is of great importance. Thou wilt never waste time or words, but thou dost know exactly what we need to hear at any moment, and we pray that also this afternoon the word of God that comes to us may teach us, may show us what is our duty as men and women, as boys and girls, as young people, with respect to what thou dost require of us as Christians, as those who profess thy holy name. And we will hear this afternoon that thou dost call us to obedience, that in the struggle of faith, in the battle, in the arena in which we find ourselves, we may fight the good fight of faith. Even when the odds are all against us, even when it looks impossible to overcome the enemies of our soul, there is a command to fight. And there is the promise that thou wilt help. And yet we will hear this afternoon that Barak and others in Israel at that time, knowing that they had to fight and to overcome the enemies of the land, that they were afraid. And Lord, we often find our own picture, our own portrait, in the cowardice, in the hesitation, in the reluctance that we find illustrated in Barak's case. But to show us that it is certainly possible to obey that command and to be successful, we also have that picture here of Deborah, that woman judge and prophetess, who, as it turned out, became the great motivator behind Barak. And Lord, we must draw lessons also from this very interesting story. And so we pray that we may do so, and that we may see also that thou dost use the weakest means in thy service, and that it does not matter how strong or how weak we are in ourselves, but that our strength must come only from the Lord. And so we pray for thy word to make an impression on us in this area in which we often are so weak, and we must add also so disobedient. Help thy servant to bring forth the truths contained in this passage, and may we have a blessed hour together. We ask these things with the forgiveness of our sins in Jesus' name. Amen. Your offerings will be received at this time, after which we sing Psalter 392. 392, stanzas 1 and 5. Blessed be the Lord, my rock, my might. Dear congregation, we hear a lot nowadays about the rights of women, not only of women, but certainly also of women, and their role in society. For the last 20 or maybe even more, 30 years, the feminist movement has been very strong in America and Canada and in the West generally. Now, we are not opposed to equal rights for women or for any others, for that matter. But we also recognize that there is and there are God-given distinctions between women and men, and also flowing out of that, there are different roles that the Creator has assigned to us, to each of us. Many advocates for women's rights, however, believe that the Bible, and they don't deny, of course, that the Bible teaches those roles that God has assigned to male and female, but they believe that the Bible was written from a man's point of view. And therefore, any appeal by Christians to Scripture has little effect upon those people. The movement is largely inspired by humanistic rather than Christian principles. It reflects the age-old conflict between what God says in His Word and what passes for man's wisdom. But is the Bible unfair to women? Does Scripture assign an inferior and insignificant role to the daughters of Eve? It certainly does not. If any passage proves the falsity and the absurdity of this charge and other charges made by the radical feminists, then it is the one before us this afternoon. Here we meet a woman who is certainly not inferior at all to men. She is not even on the same level with men, the men of her time. She exceeds the men in wisdom, courage, faith, initiative, leadership abilities, not to mention poetic gifts and command of language. Well then, this afternoon, we will take a good look at Deborah, and specifically her challenge to Barak to lead Israel's armies into battle. And we see three things here. First of all, a courageous prophetess. Secondly, a reluctant commander. And thirdly, a winning team. Yes, Deborah is her name. And her story begins in Judges 4, which tells us about Israel's third lapse into sin. The chapter opens with these words, which by now are familiar to us, and the children of Israel again did evil. Literally, it says, according to the Hebrew, they continued to do evil. And that suggests that the 80-year-long period of rest under the judgeship of Ehud had not cured them of their sins. As soon as this great leader passed away, the people went right back to their favorite pastime, which was idolatry. The presence of Ehud and his example had refrained them from doing evil. But when that hand that held it back was removed, the needle of the heart turned to the old pole of sin. Yes, that was their natural inclination, and as long as it was restrained, it could not do what it really wanted to do. But the moment Ehud disappeared, there it went right back. And here it shows again, congregation, how desperately wicked is the heart of man. By now Israel should have known that the wages of sin is death. They had heard how their fathers were punished for their rebellion, because they had 80 years of peace and prosperity. And they must have heard the stories of the previous generation. Why then did they not avoid the same foolishness, the same sin? Well, because, congregation, sin has not only rendered man guilty in the sight of God, but also irrational and even stupid. So stubborn and so perverse is the human heart that it is slow, very slow, to learn from the examples of others and from the experience that others have had of the judgment of God. And therefore each generation apparently has to learn this lesson firsthand. Also this generation. And did the Israelites learn it? Yes, they did. Also this time God punished that new generation of evildoers. There is, however, an increase in the severity of God's punishment. After each deliverance, the responsibility of the nation becomes greater. And therefore, God also inflicts a heavier penalty upon that generation after each new rebellion. This time, the enemies whom God sends to chastise his people were the Canaanites. We read of Jabin, the king of Canaan, that his capital was the northern city of Hazor, and that he invaded and occupied the tribal lands of Naphtali, Zebulun, and Issachar. And while Jabin ruled in Hazor, his general Sisera was stationed at the chief military post of Harosheth, and he was there with a large army and with 900 chariots of iron. For 20 years, the Canaanites oppressed Israel, until again, by God's grace, the children of Israel repented of their sins and once again cried out to the Lord for help. And again, they realized it was their own fault that they were in this predicament. A long time ago, Joshua had defeated another Jabin, and he had burned the city of Hazor. But the Israelites had allowed the Canaanites at that time to survive and to rebuild that stronghold. And now Jabin was the new master. And what is the lesson here? Well, sin, if it is not destroyed, then it will reassert itself and eventually it will overpower you. That's the story of mankind. It is the story also of our lives. How many of God's children have experienced this truth? Not once, not twice, but again and again. And maybe some of you are in that sad situation. You have been dallying, perhaps, and trifling with certain habits, with appetites and temptations, which are as dangerous to your spiritual progress and peace, as were these enemies of Israel at that time. And you also have, in a more figurative sense, of course, but you have come under the power of sin and you are helpless against your enemies. You know that only God can break that power of the evil one and of the sin that is in your heart. What a blessing if you are convinced of this, congregation, and that you have confessed your sin and that you are calling upon the Lord to save. For that means, congregation, that the Lord will come to your aid. He is so faithful to His word, to His promises, as well as to His warnings, but in this case, to His promises. And the book of Judges teaches this so clearly. It shows how merciful and how patient the Lord is with His own. Even though His people repeatedly disobey Him, but whenever they do repent and cry out unto Him, He always comes to the rescue again. And that is what the Apostle John also means when he says, if we confess our sins, then He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. While the Canaanites were oppressing Israel, there lived near Bethel a woman by the name of Deborah. She was a prophetess and a judge. Now, the very fact that this is mentioned, that she was a prophetess and that she was a judge, that already indicates that something was terribly wrong. She was God's spokesman, or rather spokeswoman, to the people. It was through her that God communicated His will to Israel. Where were the men? Where were the leaders in Israel? The male leaders. As judge, she heard cases and rendered also judgments, handing down verdicts. She settled disputes. And because of her obvious gifts, Deborah became a very important figure in Israel's national history. And it says that she did all that near that palm tree, and that palm tree that became the center, as it were, the judicial center and the political center of the nation. Deborah was unique. She was the only woman whom God chose to be the leader of His people at that time. She refers to herself as a mother in Israel, and certainly that is what she was. Everyone looked to her for guidance. And towards the end of the 20-year oppression, the Lord showed her that He was about to deliver His people from the Canaanites, because He had taken notice of the cries of the oppressed. And the Lord told her that she, Deborah, was to be the main agent in this deliverance. Deborah had, of course, been aware of the plight of her people for a long time already, but unlike others who seemed to be resigned to their lot, she felt inspired to do something about the problem. And that, again, is a sad reflection on the men of Israel. There were some good men left, indeed. We will meet one of them in a moment. But the fact remains that none of them were able, or perhaps willing, to take the initiative, to step up to the plate and to take charge. Not even Barak, Israel's military leader. Barak came from the north, and he belonged to the territory of Naphtali. And it was only when he was summoned by Deborah that he started to become active. He was set in motion, as it were, by this woman. Deborah had a plan that had been revealed to her by God. And according to that plan, Barak was to go to Mount Tabor. That was not many miles from Harosheth. And he had to go there with an army of 10,000 men. And then God would cause Sisera, the general, to assemble with his force at the river Kidron. And then Barak had to come down from the mountain, and then God would give Sisera and his army into Barak's hand. That was the strategy, that was the plan. Very simple, very straightforward. Now you would expect that Barak would say, okay, I'll do that. But no, Barak hesitated. Barak had many questions. He saw many obstacles. How was he going to accomplish such an enormous task? Even if he could get 10,000 men together, where was he going with these men? What could he do with them? They had no weapons. You see, the Canaanites had disarmed the Israelites. All they could fight with was a few handmade weapons. Pitchforks and ox goads, two knives, perhaps. But that was it. But he did say, finally, that he would go, but under one condition, namely that Deborah would go with him, that she would accompany him for moral support. What a weakling. He should have realized by now that God was sending him a message. Granted that he had been afraid and reluctant, but now with this message from God via Deborah, he should have pulled up his socks, as it were, and said, okay, I'll do it. But here he says, well, yes, I'll do it, but only if you go with me. Well, Deborah agreed to do it. But she warned him that now the victory which would come, the honor of that victory would not go to him, but to a woman. And mind you, she did not mean herself here, but she was referring to Jael, who, as we are told later in this chapter, would kill Sisera. Well, the plan was carried out. Arriving at Kedesh, Barak called for the warriors of Zebulun and Naphtali, and surprisingly, they came. Soon, 10,000 ill-equipped but still willing soldiers followed Barak and Deborah to Mount Tabor. Now, when Sisera heard about this, about the threatened uprising, he decided to nip it right in the bud. And that would not be too difficult because, after all, he knew that they were weak, poorly equipped. Yet he did not take any chances either. But he brought all of his 900 chariots of iron plus the rest of his fighting forces from Harosheth to the river Kidron. And when Deborah sees him coming with his troops in the valley, then she cries out, and we have that in the words of our text. Then Deborah said to Barak, up, for this is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone out before you? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And what follows, congregation, is one of the most remarkable battles ever recorded. To understand exactly what happened, you have to read the next chapter, Judges 5, where we have the song of Deborah. And we'll come to that next time when I preach, continue the series in Judges. But I'll tell you now already that in that next chapter we learn that just as Barak and his men came down on those Canaanites, that the Lord then caused a terrific storm. It burst upon them, throwing Sisera's troops into total confusion. It says there, and the Lord discomfited Sisera, confused Sisera, and all his chariots and all his hosts. They fought from heaven. The stars in their courses fought against Sisera. Chapter 4, verses 15, and also chapter 5, verse 20. The horses became unmanageable. They, like earlier in the story of the crossing of the Israelites through the Red Sea, there are also Pharaoh's chariots. They became stuck in the mud. Here, something similar happened. In the trampling and the plunging, the iron chariots upon which Sisera had been depending became instruments of destruction, and instruments also that killed his own men. The river that by now was swollen by the torrents of water swept away the dead and the dying. And then Sisera comes down from his chariot and he flees on foot. But Barak pursues him. The whole Canaanite army is in flight, and Barak and his men are after them, and they overtake the army at Harosheth, and they killed every man, to the last man. But Sisera himself escaped for a moment. He was running towards Hazor. And when he arrived there, he was exhausted, and he ended up at the tent of a Kenite named Heber, and he accepted the invitation of Heber's wife, Jael, to rest a while. Now, you have to know that Heber was a descendant from Hobab. And who was Hobab? Well, he was a person who wanted to help Moses as a spy, and Moses asked him to come along with him and to settle with the people of Israel in the promised land. And although Jael appeared friendly to Sisera, she was in reality loyal to Israel. Sisera was Israel's enemy, and therefore her enemy too. She was not an Israelite as such, but when she had to choose, then she would now choose for those who had been so kind to Hobab and his descendants. And since Jael was a woman, she would not be able to meet Sisera in open combat, of course. But when he was asleep, and after she had fed him some milk, he went to sleep, she killed him. She killed him by driving a tent peg through his head. Just like with Ehud, that was a very gruesome thing to do, of course, but such it was. And when Barak then comes along later on the trail of Sisera, then Jael calls him in and she shows him the dead body of Sisera. And in that way, Deborah's prophecy was fulfilled that the honor of the victory would go to a woman rather than to Barak, the man. That day, the Israelites obtained a tremendous victory. So complete was their power broken that as a race, the Canaanites never recovered from this. They never regained their independence. Those who survived, they now had to live under the authority of the Israelites. Israel seems to have pushed northward, and they conquered the whole country which had been occupied by the Canaanites. Now, this was a very significant factor in the history of Israel. But it was also very significant because of the role played in it by women. Both Deborah and Jael, they are forever associated with this great event. And yet, and let us limit ourselves now to Deborah, we see here that although she is unquestionably the leader in this whole affair, she does not take over the functions that do not belong to her. That's the important thing here. She does not now physically lead Israel's armies into battle. She had to stimulate, motivate Barak, but after he agreed to do it, he was in charge. She was no Joan of Arc. Barak does the actual fighting, even though she is the force behind him. And here we see womanhood at its best, congregation. And that is what our feminists today will not admit, that that is their true role in life. Deborah was a woman of faith. Yes, if anything characterizes her, this remarkable woman, it is her faith. Her leadership, yes, her abilities as a poetess, as will become plain from her song. All these are wonderful qualities, but what we should remember here is that she believed in the Lord, in His name, in His character, in His covenant, in His promises, while most of the men, including Barak, they apparently did not. Deborah's faith inspired others, yes. It revived the flagging spirits of the nation. And so when people thought of Deborah, they thought that she was indeed God's gift to Israel. They thanked God for it and they took courage again. Well, blessed is the nation that has women like Deborah in their midst. Blessed is also the church to have those kinds of women. And the family also that possesses such mothers in Israel. Congregation, that cannot be stressed enough. Her faith, Deborah's faith, inspired Barak. This good man, well, yes, he did have faith in God, but unlike Deborah, he saw problems everywhere. He saw lions on the road everywhere. He knew that God was able to deliver Israel, but he also knew and he saw Sisera coming with his 900 chariots, and so he was afraid. Poor Barak. He found it so difficult to walk by faith, and therefore he walked by sight. And yet, although his faith was very weak, it was still there, under the ashes. It was almost put out, but there were still some glowing embers left. It was still there, it was real. Barak believed, but he had to say, "Lord, help thou my unbelief." Now, can you understand that? I sure can. Here he was, called by the Lord's prophet to lead Israel's army into battle. But who was sufficient for such a task? Not he, not Barak. Haven't you ever felt that way too? Now, I'm not suggesting, based on what I've just said, that it's only men whose faith can be weak and that all women are strong in faith. Of course not. That's not true. All of us are called to do battle. Battle with our spiritual enemies, the devil, the world, our own sinful hearts. But how shall we prevail against those enemies, those spiritual Canaanites? Oh, sometimes it looks so hopeless. But then from the pulpit you hear it all the time, and also others will give you advice and encouragement. And then we say to each other, the Lord is there. He will help you. And then you hear that and you say, yes, of course, I know that. I believe that. Especially when a powerful person like Deborah reminds you of this. But still, it is one thing to know that God will supply all your needs, but quite another to act on that knowledge, to draw the consequences from that information. But while Barak had his fears and had his doubts, he did obey. And that's the key. Even when he did not feel anywhere close to Deborah as far as courage goes. But he did obey. Especially when she promised to go with him. Was that weak faith? Yes, of course it was. But it was also true faith, worked by the Spirit of God in his heart. And sometimes the Lord stoops so low that he uses that weak faith, and he uses instruments like Deborah to stir it up, to blow it into a flame. All faith, all true faith, has to start somewhere, and all true faith will grow, be it ever so slowly. And it did so also in Barak's case. Soon we see him standing there on Mount Tabor, and at the signal of Deborah, he leads his troops down the mountain to engage Sisera and all his 900 chariots. Not only Barak was inspired by Deborah, but also those 10,000 men from those northern tribes, from Zebulun, Naphtali, and Issachar. They also, these people, also get a tremendous spiritual lift from this great woman. They came and they put their lives on the line, believing that God was able to give them the victory, and that he would give them the victory because Deborah had said so. They had tremendous confidence in this woman. Yes, here we see that the example of just one person, be it a woman or a man, but one person can inspire a whole nation or also an entire church to action. In this case, it was a woman, but God can also use men. He can use any instrument, no matter how weak and or how strong that instrument may be. But Deborah's example should inspire especially the women in our church and in our nation. You don't need the feminists to make you feel important, to make you feel useful. Being a biblical Christian will do that. Being a good wife and mother, you can influence many others for good. The feminist movement, I know and you know, disparages the traditional role of the homemaker. And I'm sure that some of you ladies, you have run into people and women who kind of smile and look down on you because you are raising a family instead of following a career. As if that is not a great career. It's the greatest of all careers. Because that's how God wants it for his people. And they say, well, if you want to have children, then, well, have only a few, a bare minimum. But for the rest, live out your dream. Pursue your career. And I'm afraid that this attitude, this philosophy has had some impact, even in our circles. The Lord has made us, women and men, for a specific purpose. And it's clearly spelled out in Scripture. And to the extent that we go against it, we will run into trouble. We must run into trouble. The first task of the woman, that is certainly the married woman, is to be, and only the married woman here, of course, is to be a helpmeet for their husbands and mothers for their children. And if it is possible, without doing any damage and any harm to the children, you can find time to do something else, of course, that's fine, especially after the children have grown up. And if sometimes you women have husbands who shirk their responsibilities, then you have to take action. I do not say, then you must take charge. Deborah did not do that either. But women should then remind their delinquent husbands of their God-given duties and to inspire them to greater zeal. And that's what Deborah did. I get the impression that her husband, whose name is mentioned here, Lapidoth, that I'm not sure now, but I don't think that he was much of a man. But she certainly proved to be a moving force behind Barak, if not behind her own husband. If Barak had been stronger in faith and in his resolve, I doubt if we would have heard much of Deborah. It is a symptom of something that when women have to be the leaders in the nation and increasingly also in the church, in society as well as in the church, why do we have to have Margaret Thatcher's now? I'm talking now about that lady in England some 20 years ago, but the older ones remember her, the Iron Lady. Why do we have to have a Hillary today, although we don't really need her at all, but that is what some people think. It is a reflection, I think, on the weakness of many men. But more importantly, why are so many churches ordaining women to various offices? The simple answer is, and I'm sure that's the only true answer, it is the lack of male leadership, both in the state and in the church. Now, I will say this, that I am impressed with, generally speaking, with the women in our congregation. Many of them are doing a very good job. So don't take what I'm saying as criticism, not at all. But take it as a warning for the future. We are blessed with very active women, and they are wonderful helps to their husbands, in most cases, I'm sure. But let us be sure that we maintain that principle. But at the same time, I have to say, you men, or I should say us men, we should also take this seriously. We are not as active as we should be. I'm not talking about the elders and deacons, they have plenty to do. But why is it that women have their Bible study groups attended by a good number of them, whereas we men hardly ever are able to get anything going? Maybe a breakfast, and then I'm afraid that we go for the food as much as for the rest of it. Let us be careful, men, that we do not surrender our authority and our involvement in matters of the church, and that we delegate too much to our ladies. We see what has been the consequence of that in many other churches, where you often see churches that are kept going because of a few ladies that are devoted to the cause. And the men maybe attend the church services, but not nearly as regularly as the women. That's a general picture in Canada. It's not yet at that point in our churches, and I pray God that it will never happen. But that's why these stories, they are so important, so that we can learn from them. Congregation, it is even sadder, of course, when there are no leaders at all in the church, male or female. And that is also becoming quite a problem in churches generally. In too many homes, the dads are hiding behind newspapers, hiding before their television sets, while moms go shopping, but neither of them are involved in the cause of Christ's kingdom. I'm speaking in general. But is it any wonder then that children don't care much either about the church and about being active in the church, going to catechism classes and young people's societies? Is it any wonder that the Canaanites are taking over everywhere? We complain about worldliness. We are alarmed, we say, about the low level of spiritual life in our churches. Well, it was that way in Israel too. We may be sure that many grumbled about those Canaanites, their oppression. I'm sure that many lamented the fact that the enemy had taken over everything. But no one did anything about it. Until God raised up this godly woman, this judge, Deborah. As she herself says, until I, Deborah, arose, that I arose a mother in Israel. And we should not take that as pride. I'm sure that she meant until the Lord called me and raised me up to do this important work. May God give us many such Deborahs. And Baraks, too, of course. Women and men who care. Who care about the sad state of the church and the nation. About the deadness that prevails, generally speaking, in most churches. And we have not that much to boast about either. But above all, the deadness. That's where it starts, the deadness in our own hearts. Turn us again, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.